George Bush has in recent years been one of the most recognisable and distinctive people in public life. His picture has been seen in all our newspapers and across the world's television screens. However, as some of his wife's recent writings have revealed, when in 1991 George Bush and his wife were visiting London for the conference of the Group of Seven Industrialised Nations, a reception was held at Buckingham Palace. And that reception changed George Bush's opinion, but he was well known and distinctive. At the reception, a woman turned to him and said, "Peter, how are you?" And realising that she thought that he was somebody else, Mr. Bush interrupted to say, "I'm George Bush, the President of the United States." And Mrs. Bush said the woman was very humiliated and said it's a rather humbling experience for her husband and how he teased him. But George Bush tried to make light of that gap. And he sent the woman a photo of himself with his dog Ranger. On it, he wrote this: "I enjoyed meeting you. I'm the one on the left." Apparently he hoped that she'd find it funny, but he never heard back from her. It is that woman, George Bush, for some reason was not distinctive in some way, and so his true identity was mistaken. And there were no long-term effects, apart from that lack of communication between the woman and George Bush. And in some ways, it's an amusing incident. But Nehemiah 13 is very different, because it brings us up with a jolt, as this chapter reminds us of the ongoing command laid on God's people by God himself to be distinctive. It's a crucial lesson preserved for us in the Bible, because for us to lose our distinctive, our Christian distinctive, has present and eternal consequences. However, to be distinct and to remain so this side of heaven inevitably means that the work is never done. On one level, Nehemiah 13 is a very disappointing end to the book, because it reminds us that there's no automatic finality to history. And Nehemiah 13 is a stark reminder that faith needs to be lived out in the humdrum of daily life, with all its attendant pressures and temptations. We're not to let the distinctives of being God's people lapse. You see, this chapter isn't just about the cultural problems of the Jews 2,500 years ago. No, actually it's relevant for us. It's a reminder that you and I also should be distinctive. And we're to be distinctive in what I've called the areas of money, time, and sex. And if we're honest, the issue for us, as for those Jews, is this: is God going to have priority in these areas? Will we be distinctive? Now back in chapters 10 to 12, which we looked at last week, there was a great celebration as the walls were finished. And there's a great commitment given in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. But that was not enough. And soon they drifted, and that commitment came to nothing. And perhaps it is in the areas of money, time, and sex that we show where we are spiritually and where we're ultimately going. One of the great insights of the Reformation was the people of God, the church, needs constant reformation. And Nehemiah 13, just like Reformation, reminds us that the work is never over. We do, as God's people, need constant reformation. Yes, the walls have been built, but that was no reason to sit back and relax. Yes, the building of the walls had re-established the Jews as a political entity, but the physical walls were absolutely useless if the Jewish distinctives were lost. So let's look at these three areas and trace them through this chapter and try and draw out how you and I should be distinctive. The first is in the area of money, or if you like, possessions, verses 1 to 14. And the background is that Nehemiah had returned to Susa for an unknown number of years before once again returning to Jerusalem as governor. We read about that in verses 6 and 7. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I'd returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done. You see, God's word had been forgotten. God's law had been ignored. And it's very explicit. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 to 6. It's clear that because of the Balaam incident, there's been no treaty or involvement with the Ammonites or Moabites. More than that, there was a responsibility in things like Numbers chapter 18 of not forgetting the tithe and the offering. But now, as the Lord read in chapter 13, verse 3, we realise they've drifted a long way. You see, it was bad enough that there was an Ammonite in the temple whom the high priest had let in. But worse, this intruder was using a room dedicated to and intended for storing the offerings. And such disobedience, in effect, meant there was both defilement and robbery. You see, back in chapter 10, yes, the Jews had willingly separated from the people of the land. They had united with their Jewish brothers and sisters to obey the law and to walk in the way of the Lord. But now it had been forgotten. And Tobiah and his possessions had displaced and squeezed out the offering and the tithes. And the result, tragically, was that the temple worship was detrimentally affected. So if you look at verses 10 and 11, we read about it. I also learned that the portions assigned to Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. See, the Levites had no income, and they were therefore dependent on the faithful support of the people. Indeed, that explains why in the book of Ezra, there's a reluctance from the Levites to return from exile, because they had no way of living. And the Levites were those people who were responsible for the practical matters connected with temple worship. The priests were the Levite clan responsible for offering sacrifices and prayers on behalf of the people. And the musicians and singers were part of the temple's ongoing work. All that was meant to be provided for through the tithes and offerings, very often in the form of grain or oil and wine. You see, the wealth or the money of God's people is to be put to use. That's why there's this demand, this command, to bring in the first fruits, the tithes, and the offering in obedience to God's command. And this particular situation now arising arose because of disobedience. But the focus is not on the absentee Levites. No, the focus is on the failure of the officials in verse 10. And therefore the officials are reprimanded and brought in to do the work. And they're made by Nehemiah responsible in verses 12 and 13. Now just think a moment, theologically. Think about what the temple meant. The temple and the culture spoke of God. It spoke of the eternal God. It reminded them that actually the things of God would outlast all they could see. But tragically, God was being forgotten. The things of God were being ignored. If you like, the real priority was being sidelined. Now perhaps you and I think, well, what does that have to do with you and I living in London today? But in fact, that scenario involving the high priest and Eliashib and Tobiah has its equivalent in our day. Look at verses 8 and 9, will you? I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the room, then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. You see, you and I live, don't we, in an incipient me culture, a me society. And tragically, so often, personal belonging, personal wealth can displace and take precedence over the things of God, over areas of ministry which have eternal significance. You see, it's vital for you and I to be different to the drift of materialistic, me-centered life which bombards us day by day. You see, this area of money, of wealth, it's vital that God has presence. We must be distinctive as we seek to live for God. And just consider verse 11, will you? Because there, the failure was that the people ignored the responsibility they'd been entrusted with. And yes, there are lots of us in church this morning. There's different things we're entrusted with. Perhaps you're a fellowship group leader. Perhaps some of you are involved with young people's work. Others seek to serve Christ in your work situation. Above all, we seek to serve Christ in evangelism. But also this whole area of money. You see, there are things we should be doing in the realm of money and wealth, as in all other areas. And you and I as Christians, we have the eternal perspective even more clearly. And surely therefore, there is laid upon each one of us the responsibility to be distinctive. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who was executed in Flossenbürg concentration camp, a German pastor, who said this, "Only those who believe obey, and only those who obey believe." I wonder whether we are people who are showing ourselves to be believers in this area of money. Are we being distinctive there? Then there's secondly the area of time. Yes, some sidestep obedience to God, not on a monetary front, but on a time front. And that was a pressure felt in Nehemiah's day. Now I'm very aware here in London that we view ourselves so often, and perhaps sometimes rightly so, as the victims of time's relentless tyranny. And it seems there just isn't enough time to do what must be done. But the same pressure was on people in Nehemiah's day as well. There was an ongoing problem with a struggling economy. There's a problem of the economic outlook being gloomy. So much had been spent on rebuilding the walls. People hadn't been working the fields, but had been building the city back up again. And indeed, many people had not returned from exile, and more than that, the land was occupied by other people. And facing such pressure, it was very easy to ignore the command of God about the Sabbath. 10 times in this chapter, the Sabbath is mentioned, because the Sabbath was an area where obedience to God, a desire to live beneath God's law, to follow his priorities, would be seen. Yes, work and leisure are an integral part of our lives. And how we work and how we use our spare time reflects our relationship with and our feelings about God. Just think about the Old Testament command which had been given to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you." Or Exodus 20, verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy." And Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 makes exactly the same point. You see, the Sabbath goes back to creation itself, where of course rest, ultimately, before sin entered the world, was the universe rightly relating to God. But that wasn't the only reason the Sabbath was given. It was also given to allow time in busy life to ponder God's goodness in the past. Exodus 20, verses 10 and 11, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 13, remind us of that. More than that, it was also to show that God could supply his people's needs, despite the temporary lapse from labour for a day. And Exodus 16 verses 4 and 5 reminds us of that. It is a good reminder, isn't it, that God's the creator, not us. That actually the world depends on him. There's also another element as well in following the Sabbath law. It was intended to mark Israel out from the other nations. You see, faith was required if you were going to relinquish the work of providing for your family on one day a week. You see, ultimately, the Sabbath was to do with the relationship of God's people with God. And Exodus 13, 1 verse 12 reminds us that the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant. Don't turn to it, but let me read it to you. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbath. This will be a sign between me and you for generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy." You see, the Sabbath was a covenant sign. And Gordon MacConville, an Old Testament scholar, has said that the Sabbath is not something on the outskirts of the life of faith, but at its very heart. You see, ignoring this command in Nehemiah's day, in effect, was not pondering God's goodness. It was not trusting him to supply your needs. It meant you were no different than your pagan neighbours. And of course, in verses 15 and 16, God's people and the men of Tyre bringing in the fish were indistinguishable. Worse than that, verses 17 and 18, the lesson of history had been forgotten. As it's put here, "I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them," verse 17, "what is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your fathers do the same thing, so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." You see, they just returned very recently from captivity, and yet they totally forgot the lesson of history. You see, the command about the Sabbath, the covenant sign in Nehemiah's day, was forgotten. And they preferred to do their own thing rather than obey God. And that was indicative of a casual and careless view of the covenant relationship. You see, they preferred to do their own thing rather than obey God. But Nehemiah would have none of it. And I love that verse 21. "If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." He was determined to root out the disobedience. Now perhaps somebody says today, how on earth does that apply to us? Look, life today is not the same. And yet we do live in some ways in a more complex world. The national grid operates 365 days a year. The NHS works every day of the year. Lots of people work on shift work, so factories work 7 days a week. Well, let me say this, that Jesus enhanced the Sabbath. It had been added to by men and women as creatures, but Jesus cleared it away. And by his own ministry, he said, look, on the Sabbath day you can do work for emergency, necessity, and charity. And of course, we no longer nowadays have a day off on the Sabbath very often, because for Christians, Sunday is a day for spiritual refreshment, because that's when we remember the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost. The problem was in Nehemiah's day that people had forgotten the principle of one day off in seven. They're living rather for themselves than for God. And it's still very easy for you and I to use the day of Sunday selfishly, to use it for our own ends rather than for God, than for Christ. You see, how we perhaps use our one day off a week, which for most of us is probably a Sunday, that's a test of our priorities. Of course, the Sabbath law is not on us in the same way. But actually, the way we live and what we do on a Sunday shows what we really think. And surely as Christians we know that we don't live on bread alone. In London it's so easy, isn't it, to be casual about church going, to only go and meet with our fellow Christians when it's convenient, perhaps to arrive late, not because of the trains, but for other reasons, we get up too late, some of us. But we're casual about church meeting. Perhaps we need to be reminded to be distinctive in our use of Sunday. It was Thomas Watson, a great Puritan, who said this: "When the falling dust of the world has clogged the wheels of our affections that they can scarce move towards God, the Sabbath, Sunday, comes and oils the wheels of our own affections, and they move swiftly on." Surely in our materialistic, self-centred, God-ignoring age, we need to be marked out by using Sunday differently, by having an eternal perspective. Indeed, the New Testament enlarges on the Old Testament teaching on the Sabbath by pointing to what the Sabbath really points to. But don't turn to it. Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10, this is what the writer says: "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his." And the Sabbath in the book of Hebrews is heaven. It's rest forever. It's God's people in a God's place under God's rule. Surely we need to learn this principle of one day off in seven. Surely we should be distinctive in this area to show, yes, to show that we're not living for this world alone. No, that we're people, Christian men and women, who are heading for heaven and have the eternal perspective. But a third area to look at, that's the area not of money or time, but of sex. Now I guess it's true to say that for almost everybody, the urge to merge with the opposite sex is something which all men and women almost always feel. And therefore on one level, the prohibition about marrying other nations seems very unfair. But yet the Old Testament law was explicit. Exodus 34 verses 15 and 16, for example, if you're taking notes. Or Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 3, where it's very clear, it says this: "Do not intermarry with them." And yet, what was happening here in chapter 13? Well, look at verse 23, will you? "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who'd married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." Nations indeed they should never have had relationships with in any form anyway. And intermarriage here is prohibited not because of nationalism, it's not because of racism, but for religious, for theological reasons. You see, it's not racial prejudice, no, it's theological conviction. And the problem was not that they were foreigners, but they were idolaters. They didn't worship the living God. It was very attractive for them, of course, to intermarry. There was a social advantage of marrying people who'd been the long-settled people in the land. If you were coming back as a Jewish refugee, it was a good way to social climb and to have some economic stability by marrying your pagan neighbours. But that was not to be. It had dreadful results. Look at verses 24 and 25. "Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah." And then verse 25, Nehemiah said, "I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you're not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." No wonder Nehemiah is angry, because the word of God, the law, was so very clear and explicit on this point. You see, Nehemiah was furious. They'd sworn very recently obedience to the law. And of course it was those mixed marriages which had led to idolatry and captivity in Babylon in the first place. Just think of Solomon and Ahab and where their marriages ultimately led. Well, this command is reinforced in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" Now, of course, 1 Corinthians 7 does remind us that it is possible to be married to an unbeliever. Perhaps you're converted subsequent to your marriage. Or perhaps in those days, if you're a woman your marriage an arranged marriage, therefore you couldn't actually escape it. But 1 Corinthians 7 is very clear that as Christians, if we remarry, we should only remarry Christians. There's no way in which we should be marrying people who don't share our faith. I was pondering last night about a poem. I can't remember it very clearly, but it's a poem called A Slice of Wedding Cake. It's by Robert Graves. And it says something like this: why have such scores of lovely, gifted girls married impossible men? And I'd like to turn that question round this morning. Why have Christian men married non-Christian girls? Why have Christian women married non-Christian men? Isn't it because very often we put sex and superficial attitudes before obedience to God? So some of us men, we look at the non-Christian painted butterflies and we chase after them. Some women think that all Christian men are boring and they therefore go for someone else. I was just thinking about who I met with in the last few months in September and October. And I was aware that I'd had meals on my days off with the rest of my non-Christian friends, some who were women. And I suddenly reminded myself that in lots of ways, they're very attractive, attractive to look at, attractive personalities, attractive to be with. And yet the Bible is absolutely clear. And I need to say it to myself as much as I say it to you this morning. But if you're a Christian, you can only marry a Christian, because otherwise the vital Christian ingredient is missing. So if you do marry, make sure the person who shares your bed also shares your commitment to Christ. I came across something which Temple Gardner of Cairo wrote as he prepared for marriage. And it's slightly old-fashioned English, but it's very lovely in the way he's putting God at the centre of relationship with his wife. And this is what he prayed: that I may come near to her, draw me nearer to thee than to her. That I might know her, make me to know thee more than her. That I may love her with the perfect love of a perfectly whole heart, cause me to love thee more than her, and most of all, amen, amen. That nothing may be between me and her, be thou between us every moment, that we may be constantly together, draw us into separate loneliness with thyself. And when we meet breath to breath, my God, let it be on thine own. Amen. Amen. I find that very moving, that that great man, Gardner of Cairo, was willing to put God at the centre. That yes, he was married to a Christian girl. He was engaged at that stage, but he kept before him the fact that the relationship with God is absolutely central, and he lived in the light of it. Of course, there's going to be friendship and love and sexual attraction, but how vital there to be that Christian foundation as well to marriage. I wonder what the godparents here today are going to pray for their children in the days ahead, their godchildren. I hope you won't just pray that they will marry a nice bloke, a nice girl. I hope you'll be praying that they'll marry Christian people, because that's God's way. It's vital that we're not compromised in this area, just as we aren't compromised in the area of time and money. Yes, the work is never done. And as I study Nehemiah, as we come to the end of our studies, I guess we're pulled apart, because there's joy on one hand and sadness on the other. There's joy because of success, but sadness because of a failure. Yes, joy, because this book speaks of a faithful God. Will you turn back to chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9 of Nehemiah? At the very bottom of the first column, we have Moses saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. And of course, the end of Nehemiah, God in some measure has done that. A remnant returned, the temple is rebuilt, and the walls are put up. You see, the Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, has kept his covenant. His steadfast love has been at work. And God has again acted and kept his promise. But this is also a sad book because it speaks of a fickle people. Yes, there's that firm covenant promising to obey in the areas of money, time and sex back in chapter 10. But what the prophets looked forward to only begins to appear in outline, and the substance isn't there. There's still no glorious return. There's no magnificent temple. In fact, when the new temple was built, people wept because it wasn't like the former one. The temple isn't set in the middle of a rejuvenated earth. And it's clear from Nehemiah chapter 13 that the people have not undergone the spiritual transformation which can make them perfectly the people of God. Indeed, there's no Davidic king. And therefore, as we end, we're made to reach out into the future. And at the bottom of Nehemiah 13, we really should write, to be continued, because there's more to come. Let me remind you what the writer of Hebrews says about these Old Testament believers. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They desire, says the writer, a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God has prepared for them a city. Or Galatians 4, verse 26, that the Jerusalem above is free and she's our mother. Well, how about the end of history, Revelation 21? There we have pictured for us a secure and inviolable, perfect Jerusalem. You see, what Nehemiah was promised and saw in outline is ours in its fullness in Christ and in heaven. It was C.S. Lewis writing about something rather different, but he said this: these are but the shadow lands. Real life has not begun. This is but the shadow of what is yet to come. Until heaven, you and I need to give God the first place in our lives. Till we reach that heavenly Jerusalem, we must make sure that we're maintaining Christian distinctives, that we're being godly in the areas of money and time and sex. How we need God's help to do that. So let's pray for his strength now. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do confess to you that so often we've drifted from your word. We've not been godly in the area of money or time or in our relationships with the opposite sex. We ask that you teach us to follow your word. May we find that they aren't burdensome, your commands, but rather freeing for our lives. We ask that you would help us as a church family and as individuals to maintain our Christian distinctives. And this we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.